Well, we've almost finished 2 Corinthians. We've come to the 12th chapter now, and still looking at Paul's words to the people at Corinth concerning the false teachers, false apostles who had come in among them, how to handle them. There's a famous and often quoted remark of Mark Twain's, in which he said, "When I was a boy of 14, I thought my father was the most ignorant man in the world. But when I was 24, I was amazed at how much the old man had learned in 10 years." And that's somewhat analogous to the situation here at Corinth. Paul had founded this church. He was their spiritual father. And he had taught them how to live as Christians. But after he had left, some itinerant teachers had come in and began to teach some other things. And they were so smooth and so flowery and so impressive that after a bit, the Corinthians began to look on Paul as an ignorant rustic who not only didn't know very much, but couldn't even say what he did know very well. And Paul has been forced, as we've been noticing, to compare his record with that of these false apostles. And we've been looking at that comparison. In every way, the apostle outshone these phonies. But the apostle now concludes this section in chapter 12, beginning with verse 11, with what I like to designate as the marks of a true apostle, that we might compare these. We have many false apostles around us today. They're on television, they're in print, they're getting a following everywhere. And in this passage this morning, we will see four marks by which you can identify a true apostle of Christ. And I suggest you clip these and put them up on your refrigerator and compare them with what you see on television or read of in books today. It begins with verse 11. Paul says, "I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these superlative apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you in all patience with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong." Now, in this brief paragraph, the apostle indicates there are certain signs of a true apostle which he had performed before these people in Corinth. And he expresses surprise that they didn't defend him when these phony apostles showed up on the scene. After all, they had seen the marks of a true apostle, and they should have recognized them and come to his defense. And because they didn't, because they were so easily deluded and deceived, Paul has found it necessary in a very embarrassed way to defend himself. And this raises the question, what are the signs of a true apostle? Now, the apostle Paul calls them here signs, that is symbolic. They have symbolic meaning. They signify something. They represent something. And they're called wonders, that is, they're amazing demonstrations of the power of God. They make people's eyes open up. And they're called mighty works. It's evident that only God could do them. Man cannot act in this realm. Now, what are these signs? Well, Paul has made a very amazingly slim reference to any signs in his ministry. He doesn't talk about any of the miracles that occurred. The book of Acts refers to several of them, but you don't see Paul talking about them. But nevertheless, they were there. And it's my personal belief that these link up with the signs that you find referred to in the 16th chapter of Mark's Gospel in a somewhat debated passage. Remember, Jesus said that certain signs would follow those who believe. Now, he's not talking about anybody who believes the gospel. Unfortunately, some people have misunderstood that passage and thought that these signs were to follow everyone who believed in the gospel. But what our Lord indicates, if you read carefully that passage in Mark 16, is that these signs would follow those among the disciples who believed in his resurrection. Jesus has just scolded them because they did not believe in his resurrection, even though they'd had ample evidence of it. And even though he himself was standing before them as a resurrected being, still some of them had doubts. And he rebukes them for it and says these signs would follow those who believe. And he listed them. They would cast out demons. They would speak in other tongues. They would take up serpents and they would not harm them. They would drink any deadly thing and no harm would come. And they would lay hands on the sick and they would recover. Now, almost all these signs are recorded in the book of Acts as having occurred in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Therefore, the signs of a true apostle had been done among the people. And we must understand that passage in the light of these as authenticating signs to indicate that the original apostles were genuinely from the Lord himself. And you remember the passage closes with these words. They went out from there and preached the word, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. So that these are the signs of an apostle, which Paul refers to here. Now, he had done these evidently in Corinth, and they still were questioning his apostleship. I think there's something else here in verse 11 that he doesn't point out, but which they could have used as an identification mark of a genuine apostle. Hidden in verse 11 is a remarkable paradox, which is possible only to those who are true servants of Christ. Notice how he puts it. He says, I was not at all inferior. And then in the next phrase, yet I am nothing. Now, one statement is, I am the equal of anybody. I am not inferior at all to these superlative apostles. I have everything they have and more. And yet, at the same time, he can say, yet I am nothing. Now, that is the mark, I think, of a true servant of Christ. It's the ability to say both of those things and equally to be true. See, when Paul says, I am not inferior, he means everything I am in Christ. Everything that Christ can do through me makes me equal to anything they can do. And I think this is the attitude that every Christian ought to come to about himself. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If God tells me to do something, I can do it. I can obey His word. I can follow His precepts. I can do what He asks. And there's a ringing note of confidence because you're relying not on yourself, but on Christ. At the same time, the apostle could add, relying on myself, I'm nothing. All my abilities, my gifts, my natural talents, they won't get me anywhere in God's sight. They're impressive to other people. And I can fool a lot of people this way, but they're not at all impressive in the eyes of God. I wish I could get a lot more Christians talking like this today. Willing to say, if Christ tells me something to do or something to be, then there's no limit to my ability to do it, because He will provide the power. But in myself, trying to do anything depending on my gifts, I will accomplish nothing of any value in God's sight. Now that is the mark of a true servant of Christ. And one of the ways you can test the false apostles of our day is to listen carefully to what they say about themselves. Do they claim anything is coming from them? Do they claim to be remarkable people of remarkable ability? Or are they talking about the power coming from Christ? That's the big difference. And by this, Paul should have been recognized by these Corinthians. Now, he does add this verse, did you reject all this, he says, only because I failed to let you support me? I'm sorry, he said. I should have let you done that. Forgive me that wrong. That's a reference, of course, to all the emphasis they had put upon the fact that he supported himself when he was with them, instead of, like these apostles, living off the fat of the congregation. Well, that's mark number one of a true apostle. There are certain authenticating signs. Now, I personally believe that there are no successors to the apostles in that fullest sense of the term. And the reason is because there's a sense in which these men are still with us. You and I have been listening to the Apostle Paul for weeks and months, teaching us here every Sunday morning. And we can turn to John and Peter and James and other apostles. They laid the foundations way back at the beginning of the Christian era, but they're still speaking to us through their letters and through their word. And therefore, there was no need for other apostles to come in. And as you hear voices going around today claiming to be new apostles, new revelation, to have new revelations of the mind of God beyond Scripture, ask yourself, where are the authenticating signs? The signs of a true apostle have to appear, or there is no reason to accept them. Now, in the next paragraph, you have a second mark of true apostleship. And as I read it through, I think you can see what it is. Here for the third time, Paul says, I am ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children ought not to lay up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? Important principle there is stated very plainly. He gives himself in selfless love because he's the parent and they're the children. He had led them to Christ. And it's the responsibility of the parents to provide for the children, not to expect the children, while they're yet children, to support their parents. Many of you are new parents. And I know already some of you are laying aside money to be used for your children's education years on down the road. That's because your parent heart desires to provide for the welfare and the future of your children. God has made it that way. And one of the great marks of a servant of Christ, a true servant of Christ, a true apostle, is he gives himself without stint or without restraint to his to those to whom he's ministering. He doesn't ask anything back from them. What a contrast that is with false apostles. How upset they get if you don't minister back to them. Give them love in return for their ministry. But notice what Paul's attitude is. He says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And if I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? That is, these Corinthians were not responding with love. The normal response of a child to his parents' care is to love his parents. But even if they don't, Paul says, even if you don't love me back, I'm still going to pour out everything for you. And he indicates that his love is an unqualified form of love. I remember years ago reading a story of a mother who went down to breakfast one morning and she found lying beside her plate a bill from her son. He'd written it out for her. Mowing the lawn, $2. Drying the dishes, $1. Raking leaves, $3. Cleaning the garage, $4. Total, $10 owed. And the mother read it, didn't say anything, went about her work. And that noon, when the boy came home from school for lunch, he found a bill lying beside his plate. It said, ironing clothes, nothing. Mending socks, nothing. Cooking meals, nothing. Bandaging cuts, nothing. Baking cookies, nothing. Love, mother. And you see, that's the apostle's attitude, isn't it? He doesn't expect anything back, doesn't demand anything back. Be nice if he got it back, but that's not going to stop him, even if he doesn't. And that kind of selfless, unqualified love is the mark of a true servant of Christ. And you can use it to test the claims of many voices today as to whether they are the servants of Christ or not. Because it's the invariable mark of those who genuinely love is that they love without demanding something in return. This is the mark of the apostle here. They are so suspicious of him, however, that though it's hard to believe, they actually press this even further. And in verse 16 he says, but granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and I got the better of you by guile. This is what some of them were saying. They couldn't find fault with what he did, and so they said, well, he's only doing it because he wants to allay our suspicions, and when he gets us eating out of his hand, then he's going to take advantage of us. Paul goes on to say, just name one time when I did that. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? What a beautiful, selfless attitude the apostle has demonstrated here. And he challenges them to even name one time when he took advantage of his relationship to expect them to give something back to him for what he had been pouring out to them. I'm sure this effectively silenced the opposition there in that regard. Then beginning with verse 19, you have still a third mark of a true apostle of Christ. For the apostle says, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves before you? It is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps I may come and find you not what I wish, and that you may find me not what you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned and have not repented of the impurity, immorality, and licentiousness which they have practiced. And the first verse of chapter 13 belongs here. This is the third time I am coming to you. Any charge must be sustained by the evidence of two or three witnesses. What the apostle clearly is saying here is that a true apostle is answerable only to God, not to the congregation. A true servant of Christ doesn't need always to justify himself before the people he ministers to. It's nice to have their approval, but it's not necessary, as long as he has God's approval. And because he does not require their approval, he will not fail to do what is necessary when he comes among them again. This is his argument. He will deal with this reality of what he finds and what is actually going on in the congregation. Now that is evidently not a pleasant picture here. There were certain wrong attitudes which he anticipates he will find. Quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossiping, conceit, disorder. Dr. William Barclay calls those the marks of an unchristian church. And I wish I could tell you that very few churches are like this, but I unfortunately, I have to admit that as I travel about, I find these conditions very common in many, many churches. But they're always a shameful thing that churches should be divided and quarreling and filled with jealousy and anger and selfishness. I find the reason behind this is a failure to want to obey what Scripture tells us to do with regard to one another. One of the reasons many Christians are finally having to go to psychologists and secular counselors for help in their problems is because they've just neglected what the Scripture says to do to one another. Instead of going to someone and telling him his fault between you and him alone, they start gossiping to others about it and complaining and feeling bitter, and refusing to talk to someone. These are the kinds of things that destroy the witness of and testimony of a congregation. And Paul says, when I come, I'll deal with these. Because I don't require your approval of me, therefore I can deal honestly with what I see to be there. Not only were these wrong attitudes, but they were very wrong conduct there. He speaks of impurity and immorality and licentiousness. These are sexual attitudes that have to do with the whole realm of the view of sexuality and its purposes. I'm impressed by these Corinthian letters, how faithfully the apostle dealt with these matters of sexual impurity in a place and a time where they were widely accepted as being normal. And we're coming to these conditions rapidly in our own day. And the apostle persists in this. He doesn't give up. It was over a period of months and even years that he dealt with these conditions. And he sent people to them, and he himself went, and he wrote four letters to them. all to try to help them in these areas, to deal honestly and openly and courageously with the things that are wrong in public life, and to refuse to go along with the trend of the times, and to yield to what everybody is doing, that argument that has destroyed so many through the course of the ages. See, if there's anything a Christian is called on to do, it's not to do what everybody else is doing. It's to be different because Christ has made the difference in our life. And the apostle deals with this and says that he will come again and deal honestly with it. And he's free to do so because as a true apostle, he's answerable only to God and not to the congregation. Well, what's he going to do? He says he's going to handle it in an orderly way. Any charge must be sustained by the evidence of two or three witnesses. But things are going to be opened up. Nothing's going to be hidden after he arrives. It's all going to be brought out into the open. And then what? How will it be handled? Well, that's what the next paragraph brings before us, and it constitutes a fourth mark of a true apostle. I want you to notice this. Verse 2. I warn those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you desire proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful in you, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we shall live with him by the power of God. Twice in that brief paragraph, he speaks of the power of God. And that's what a true servant of Christ relies on. I find that many of the commentators dealing with this picture, the apostle is going back there and sitting up as a judge in which he brings all these cases before him and is kind of a bishop over the whole church, pronounces judgment, and then mobilizes the congregation to put economic pressure and social pressure upon a dissenting individual, to boycott them or excommunicate them or cast them out. But I don't really find anything like that in Scripture. These are men's ideas that are brought in oftentimes. What the Apostle Paul is talking about is not some kind of social pressure that is brought to bear to bring an evildoer to heel. What he's talking about is the ability of God to act inside a person's conscience and heart and change them by pressure and by even trouble and disaster it may be, whatever God's judgment may allow. But his reliance is not on the congregation to execute this judgment, but on God, on Christ. And that's quite different than what we often think of in this regard. I think he's probably referring to the fact that he would take the last step that's mentioned in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, in the discipline of a church and church members. Remember, it begins with someone going to another one and just quietly telling him his fault between you and him alone. And then if he won't hear them, you take one or two more and tell them. Talk it over among yourselves. But if he will not hear them, then there comes a time when it's to be told to the church. And this is what Paul is talking about here. When he comes, all he'll do is simply make public what he has private knowledge of now. He'll tell it to the whole church. And then the church will seek to try to reach this individual, bring them to repentance. And if he will not hear the church, then the the Lord says, let him be unto you as a publican and as a sinner. That is, regard him no longer as a Christian. And let him go his way. But nothing further is required, for God will begin to work. And as Paul says, remember, he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. And he's not weak in dealing with you, but he's powerful in you. And when we come, though we are weak in him, we will be in dealing with you. We shall live with him by the power of God. And his reliance is that God will bring about the result. I want to share with you what I regard as a very outstanding example of this very thing. Some of you were here 5 years ago when we had to take an action in this church. It was a very painful action to take at the time. With regard to a brother Christian, whose name I'll freely give you, Lambert Dolphin, who was involved with certain acts of homosexuality that he resisted counsel on and refused to acknowledge were wrong, and eventually we had to take this step of telling it to the church. And we did. It was a very painful time and a very grievous time because we loved him deeply. But a couple of weeks ago I received this letter from him. And I share it with you with his full permission. My fellow Christians, several years ago, the congregations of PBC and South Hills Community Church took public action against me in accordance with Matthew 18:15-20. The charges against me were true. I cannot reverse history and relive the events that led up to my downfall. I have harmed many people and brought ruin to myself. Because I was an outspoken, prominent member of the Christian community, my sins have been all the more deplorable and horrendous. After I became a Christian some 18 years ago, I failed to deal thoroughly with lust and covetousness. In time, I became self-deceived, proud, and arrogant. Moreover, eventually, God shouted upon the housetops that which I had tried desperately to keep hidden. God finally let me go into alcoholism and sexual immorality, both of which were worse than I experienced before my conversion. Twice I went through the horror and hell of manic depressive psychosis, as Nebuchadnezzar did, that I might learn that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. I am very fortunate to be alive. I came very close to suicide, and should have died in ignominy and disgrace, except for the scripture which says, dost thou work wonders for the dead? Do the shades rise up to praise thee? Is thy steadfast love declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in Abaddon? I am in need of your forgiveness, for I have wronged you all. I earnestly desire your prayers for wholeness and complete deliverance from homosexuality. The church widely believes today that there is no cure for homosexuality beyond arrested development as a celibate. I am certain that God can do much more than he has already done for me and for countless others in this area who are afflicted with this crippling disease. It is impossible for me to retrace my footsteps and right every wrong. However, I welcome the opportunity to meet and pray with any individuals who have something against me that needs resolution. I am looking and waiting for the further grace and mercy of God in this matter. What you have bound on earth has been bound in heaven, and I now know your actions were done in love for my own good and that of the body of Christ. Sincerely, Lambert Dolphin. And a few days ago, a number of us who had been closely associated with Lambert asked him to join us in a welcome home dinner. And we killed the fatted calf. We had barbecue veal. First time veal steaks, I think, have ever been barbecued. And then we asked him to stand up and welcomed him back as one who had been dead but was alive again, and called out to bring out a gold ring to put upon his finger. And we bought a new sport coat and put it on his back and welcomed him home as the prodigal son. And Lambert felt so welcomed and forgiven that he sat down afterward to tell us all what God had taken him through in these intervening years and how he had dealt with him in ways that were ruthless and yet loving, and what a hell he'd gone through. And he said, "I've come to know the full meaning of the words, 'It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God.'" But it was a joyful time of restoration and of renewing of our love and fellowship. And we rejoice, as I'm sure the angels of heaven are rejoicing, that God has affected this discipline, not by human pressures, but by the power of God at work in an individual heart, in obedience to the Word of the living God. This is what the apostle's talking about. These are the marks of a true apostle. Certain authenticating signs that only the original apostles had. A selfless spirit that loves and does not demand anything back in return. A sense of accountability to God alone and not ultimately to the congregation or to any man. And finally, a reliance upon the power of God to carry out the work of God on earth. And if we base our faith upon those kind of men, men with those qualifications, we'll find ourselves standing firmly despite all the shaking that's going on in our own day and time. And I urge that upon you in this time. Let's stand together now and be dismissed in prayer. Gracious Father, how we thank you that you are a faithful God, faithful to your own standards, and yet faithful to your unexplainable, incredible love, faithful to pursue us, faithful to correct us, but faithful also to redeem us and to restore us and to forgive us. And how we thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to walk softly and carefully before you in these days, and to be ready to stand up and be counted, and to speak out, stand for something, stand for righteousness and truth in the midst of its decay today. We ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.